My father loved Broadway musicals, so I grew up listening to the stereo console, those big wooden things, playing LPs. If anyone has not know what an LP is, this is a long playing record for the young ones in our midst. And actually, my father's favorite musical was this one, My Fair Lady, with Rex Harrison and Julie Andrews. He loved any show that Julie Andrews was in. And in this wonderful musical, My Fair Lady, Eliza Doolittle's, one of her songs is entitled Show Me. And she belts out the words, 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 words. I'm so sick of words. I get words all day through, first from him, now from you. Is that all you blighters can do? Saying essentially the same thing as Eliza is James in his letter to the Christian church. James was one of the 12 apostles and traditionally considered to be the first apostle to be martyred. And James put it this way, if a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? Be doers of the word and not merely hearers. So who here hasn't at some point in their lives said, actions speak louder than words? And what better example of a man of action than Jesus himself? Jesus was truly a doer of the word. He healed, he turned water into wine, he raised people from the dead, he fed the crowd with loaves and fishes, he reached out, touched, and welcomed children and women. He sat down and ate with sinners and tax collectors. And as we've been hearing over the last few weeks, the biblical words of this year's church theme call us to be good and be generous. And as Lori Martin said in their moment of sharing last week, we've got this. And in some ways, we really do. We all humbly seek in our daily lives to do good and to be generous. But today's word is speak out. You see, speaking out against some social ill or bigotry or prejudice, neglect, abusive behavior, war, is also asked of us. To be doers of the word is something that we all strive to be, but you first have to know what that word is. And so as we're about to hear, right out of the starting gate, Jesus began his ministry with words. That's right, not with actions, but with words. Jesus immediately went to bat for the disadvantaged in his society. Jesus began his ministry with words, words, words. And so too, we are called to go to bat for the disadvantaged with our words, because words do matter.
The first scripture reading is from Proverbs, chapter 31, verses 8 through 9. Speak out for those who cannot speak, for the rights of all the destitute. Speak out. Judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. The second reading is from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote this proverb to me, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' and you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine all over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. May God bless our understanding of this reading. Thanks be to God.
Summer mornings sometimes offer a greater opportunity to linger longer with that cup or two of espresso and the daily New York Times. And such was the case for me on August 14th this summer. And when I have time to do such lingering, I often find the New York Times obituaries to be very fascinating and important reading. You see, while the Times will of course have full obituaries about the luminaries, celebrities that have passed away, but they also chronicle the deaths of little-known people whose lives we perhaps should know about because they have made some profound difference in our lives and in the world. Amber Tatro of Irving, Texas, died on August 8th in a Dallas hospital. She was 42 years of age. In 1979, just a few months before she turned 4, Amber's family notified the Irving School District that she would be ready for classes that fall. Born with spina bifida, Amber required catheterization every few hours to prevent kidney damage, a very simple procedure which took only a few minutes, but one, of course, that she was too young to perform herself. While the school officials considered catheterization to be a medical service beyond the scope of the law, so they refused to provide it, even though school districts receiving federal funds are required to provide handicapped students with related services, which might include transportation, recreational facilities, occupational therapy, and other benefits. So Amber's family sued, and then in 1984, when Amber was 8, the United States Supreme Court ruled unanimously, 9-0. When does that ever happen? That catheterization was considered to be a modest procedure encompassed in the related services that the law required for children to receive their special education. A decade after that decision, refusing to use a wheelchair that was available, Amber struggled to the stage with her braces and crutches to receive her diploma from high school. She received a standing ovation. Even as she endured years and years of surgeries, Amber worked as a teacher's aide at a nearby school and then later volunteered as a receptionist at an agency for disabled youth. She was raised and legally adopted by her grandmother, Mary Louise Tatro, a professor of law and education at Lehigh University, said this: "Thanks to her grandmother, Amber's legacy amounted to a major step forward for students with disabilities. It was one of the landmark special education cases in this nation and an enormous precedent in providing access to public schools for students with disabilities." Well, the grandmother said that those 6 years of litigation were, and I quote, "worth the fight. I knew that if I quit fighting, every kid who was getting services would have lost them. I knew I had to fight. I knew I had to speak out." Well, this summer, rather than sitting, getting a tan on a nearby beach, from youth from Florida knew that they had to fight. They knew that they had to speak out. And so a busload of students from Marjorie Stoneham Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, spent 2 months this summer touring the United States, from Oakland to Las Vegas to Chicago and to Newtown. Those Parkland youth connected with other students who also bear the scars of trauma and fear following a mass shooting at their school. And their nationwide tour was in part to register voters, but also to pursue stricter gun laws. The first day of their tour began very appropriately, I think, with a rally in Greensboro, North Carolina, at a Woolworth's lunch counter carefully preserved at the International Civil Rights Museum. "Remember," said the museum's executive, "the movement that would desegregate lunch counters across the South started with just 4 people, and they were your age." Well, at that rally, the 15, 16, 17, and 18-year-olders from Parkland spoke eloquently and poignantly, with some of them almost matter-of-factly speaking about which classrooms had good escape routes and which ones they were likely to die in. Anne Joy Cahill Swenson, a rising sophomore at a high school in Greensboro, used these words to get to the heart of the issue. "Let us have our childhood," she said. "This is not something we should have to worry about." At their stop in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, the March for Our Lives youth heard from 17-year-old Bria Smith from that city. "I've met so many different youth who never knew how to use their voice, but after this, I'm going to be that voice for all the people who have felt so hopeless." But being that voice is not easy. In the words of Jacqueline Corin, "the work is grueling." At Marjorie Stoneham Douglas High School, Corin is the junior class president. Back in February, she had been worried about an upcoming biology test, but all that changed on Valentine's Day. Many of her close friends were killed. Corin had even tutored the alleged shooter, Nicholas Cruz. In reflecting on her leadership in this movement to end gun violence in our nation's schools, Jacqueline said, "My texts never stop coming in. I will wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning in the middle of the night to get a drink of water, and I'll answer the 5 texts that I missed in those 2 hours that I was sleeping." But Jacqueline Corin is very clear about what she is called to do. She said, This movement was started because of those 17, but it's become so much more than that. Every single place we go, I take those people's stories, their stories of loss and pain, and I carry them with me. Every single person that has died, I speak out for them. Likewise, for people of faith like us, speaking out is not just an option. Speaking out cannot be dismissed as being of little or value or use when compared with actions. Speaking out is our responsibility. Speaking out is our sacred duty. But it's also very clear that speaking out is not the end of our work, and yet it is a necessary and imperative beginning of our work as Christians. Moreover, speaking out is not always happy work, nor is it work that will necessarily make you more popular with your friends or even your enemies. You see, as we heard, being anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring good news to the poor doesn't always land you in the orator's hall of fame. Jesus learned that lesson the hard way. And many others through the centuries have also learned the consequences of going to bat for the disadvantaged. It's appropriate to share once again the story of Oscar Romero. 37 years ago, Romero was the Archbishop of the Roman Catholic Church in El Salvador. In 1997, Pope John Paul II bestowed upon Romero the title of Servant of God, which opened up his path for canonization as a saint. Pope Francis has officially declared Romero a Christian martyr. Shown in this picture, which hangs in the wall of my office, Romero is one of only 10 20th century martyrs to be depicted in statues above the great west door of Westminster Abbey. It was March 24th, 1980, after speaking out against U.S. military support for the government of El Salvador, and speaking out publicly against poverty, injustice, and government-sponsored terrorism, that the once conservative Archbishop Romero was assassinated just as he lifted up the chalice to celebrate communion at the cancer hospital where he lived. Witnesses said that Romero's blood turned the wafers for communion red. Before he was martyred, Romero said, "When we struggle for human rights, for freedom, for dignity, when we feel it is a ministry of the church to concern itself for those who are hungry, for those who have no schools, for those who are deprived, we are not departing from God's promise. The church knows it is saving the world when it undertakes to speak of such things." Then Romero said, "Each of you has to be God's microphone. Each of you has to be God's messenger. And by our baptism, let us truly live out the beauty and responsibility of being a prophetic people." Then he concluded, "We know that every effort to improve society is an effort that God blesses, that God wants, that God demands of us." So exactly what are those things that God demands that we speak out about today? What are those concerns for which we must be God's microphones today? Friends, let us be God's microphones for those whose food stamp benefits would be slashed by proposed budget cuts, for people with disabilities who are openly mocked or ignored, for refugee families who are separated as they flee oppression and violence. For women who are demeaned, suffer abuse, harassment, or violence. For men, women, and children who are victims of human trafficking. Let us be God's microphones for courageous journalists who daily risk their lives to report to us what is going on in our world. For over 8 million Yemenis who are at risk of starvation from famine, not because of crop failure, but by our nation's actions and those of our allies. Friends, we are called to be God's messengers for God's creation, which is becoming more and more vulnerable to abuse, neglect, and global warming. And finally, we are God's microphones for the innocent victims of our nation's obsession with guns, especially children. And so, yes, our actions do matter. Our marching, our letters to our elected officials, our ministries of outreach into the community, our rallying, our community organizing, our efforts at systemic change, our emergency relief efforts, all of our actions matter. But so do our words. Words matter. Therefore, let us never, ever be silent.